If you'll join me in prayer. Father, I just ask you to be with us tonight as we look at your word. I just pray that you will guide us and lead us by your spirit and teach us what we need to know. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, if you'll open up to 2 Kings chapter 20. I'm going to continue our journey through the book of Kings. We've been looking at all the various kings that have come to Israel from the time that they first started. Well, in the book of Kings, it's from the time of Saul and David when they first had a king, all the way through from the split between the northern and southern kingdoms, all the various kings until the northern kingdom was taken away by the Assyrian Empire. And that's the period of time that we're in history. The Neo-Assyrian Empire is growing vast in its reaches over the Middle Eastern territories. They've taken so many cities. Egypt and Judah or Jerusalem and Babylon are some of the few holdouts trying to maintain their own sovereignty and not have to come under the power of the Assyrian Empire. And one of the things that we had looked at over the last few chapters is the Assyrian Empire had finally made their move against Jerusalem. Hezekiah is the king over Israel at this time. And the king of Assyria had come down to wage war and start a siege against Jerusalem. And they sent their messengers out who were speaking big lofty things about how they were going to take down Jerusalem and how God wasn't going to defend them. And then they made the fatal mistake of beginning to rail against God in the process. And so the prophecies came to Hezekiah not to worry. This was going to come to nothing. The Lord was going to take care of it. He was going to send them back the way they came. And the Lord worked it out. We didn't even get a whole lot of details as to how it all happened, but they sent their threats via an email, and Hezekiah took it, and he spread it out before the Lord, and he prayed over it. And the very next day, it says an angel of the Lord slew thousands of the Assyrian troops, and then they took off. And we don't know exactly what happened there. We weren't given any details about that, but something obviously happened there. And we know even from the historical archaeological record, the Assyrians do boast of taking all the towns and the cities around Jerusalem, but they never mention ever taking Jerusalem. Something turned them back and sent them their own way. So it was a glorious victory. It was a wonderful chapter. Now we get to the follow-up story here, and it's kind of a follow-up story, or it could be kind of a prequel. And we'll begin just by reading the first three verses of chapter 20. It says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.' Then he turned his face," that is Hezekiah, "turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Okay, the events of chapter 20 are almost certainly events that happened before chapters 18 and 19 are events that actually happened before the Assyrian siege against them. Remember, we've talked about this before, how the Eastern mindset is distinctly different. So the ancient Eastern mindset was distinctly different from our modern Western mindset that desires everything in a neat chronological order. And for it to be right, we want it to be step one, step two, step three. But the essence of the story is far more important to the mindset of the writers of the Bible. And so we don't want to try to wrangle it into a Western worldview. We want to read it for what it is. And so in this situation, it appears as though the narrator is stepping backwards and giving us kind of a prequel of things that happened just maybe as the Assyrian attack was about to begin, or just on the verge of that, and telling us some of the things that happened before that, which I suppose then helps shed some light on Hezekiah and his response and what was going on during those events. Now, we're not told what Hezekiah was sick from, but we learn about the symptoms later. All we're told is that it's pretty serious. He's really sick, and as we've seen done in the past, a prophet is the one who's giving the prognosis. You know, they call it in for the prophet. The prophet, it appears as though Isaiah came on his own, but we don't know for sure. He comes in and gives the prognosis. Here's what the Lord says. You're sick. You're going to die. You need to get your house in order. Sometimes kings would send for prophets to get these same kind of things. So this is a dire prediction. I mean, this is fatal. He's telling his king, you know, you need to get your house in order. You're not gonna recover from this. And, you know, I think about that phrase. You hear a phrase like that, get your house in order, and it's almost kind of a familiar phrase to us. I mean, when we hear a phrase like that, get your house in order, we know exactly what that means. We know what that's saying. And I thought about that. I thought, you know, if someone were to come to me and say, Rob, you're going to die within this amount of time. You need to get your house in order. What would I do? I mean, what would you do? Do you ever think about that sort of thing? To get my house in order, what would I do? Obviously, there are legal things, the ramifications to the things that need to be taking place that he's, I'm sure, speaking of to some degree, but there's other things. If you had that kind of a window, if you had that kind of a time frame put on you, that this is you know, going to be the end of you, put your house in order, what would I do? And I thought about some of the things that I'd do. I know some of the things that I'd do right off the bat. First, I'd gather my family around me, and I'd talk to my wife, I'd talk to my kids, and I'd tell them, man, how much I love them. I'd make sure that I communicated it very clearly, very openly, what I felt for them, what they mean to me, and what my hopes and desires were for them. And then I thought about you guys, and I thought, you know, I'd make sure that I let you know how much I love you and how much you mean to me, and we'd set something in order to see what we could do. You know, it dawned on me, this is how I should be living. I shouldn't wait for a window of opportunity. I shouldn't wait for some word coming to me saying, hey, you've only got X amount of time to live. Because, you know, Moses actually says, teach us to number our days, Lord, that we can apply our hearts to wisdom. In other words, that we live with the reality that this phase of our existence is quite limited. And as unsettling as it may be, everybody in this room is dying. That's the reality of it. From the moment we were born, we're heading in that direction. We may not have a time frame put on it, but it teaches us. And what's something we learn from this, I believe, and something that I think the Lord is encouraging me about today. We need to live in such a way that our hearts are in order, that we're communicating, we're taking care of the things that are important. I don't even mean just the legal things, though that's not a bad idea, but I mean making sure that the people that we're in relationship with, in community with, know how much we care, know what they mean to us, know what's important in our lives. That's an important thing. We should live every day with our house in order, getting our house in order. That should be my lifestyle. So Hezekiah hears this and he prays, and it says he cried and turned his face to the wall. And that's an image there. That's the idea behind that is he's turning to God in prayer. He's turning away from men. And in essence, he's dismissing Isaiah from the room. He's not going to talk to Isaiah now. He's turning his face to the wall because he's going to, you know, draw into himself to communicate with God, to speak to God about this. And, you know, he pours his heart out to God. Now, some commentators, and actually most commentators, interpret this a certain way that I'm not sure I'm comfortable with. They say that, you know, that most commentators that I read leading up to this and in studying in preparation for this said that this was Hezekiah crying out for God to heal him and to change the circumstances here. And I have to say that I'm not exactly comfortable with interpreting it that way, because as I read his prayer, I don't see anywhere in there where he asked the Lord to turn this around for him. All he does is cry out to the Lord saying, remember me, remember who I am. This, in essence, I would say, is the first step to him getting his house in order. He's first calling out to God, remember me. Now, the Old Testament concept of an afterlife was pretty fuzzy. I don't know how much of an idea that Hezekiah would have had at that time about a life after this life, a life after death. But there's clearly this sense where he's calling out to God. He's calling out to make sure that all things are right between him and God, and calling to remembrance, asking God to call to remembrance, that he's walked before him. He's done what he said he was going to do. You know, there's probably some perplexity in this prayer as he's praying it. You know, I did what was right, Lord. I've walked according to your ways, and now I'm facing this. But he does seem to be yielding to God's will in it. He's saying, but whatever you do, he says in there, you what's right. You've done what's good in your sight. In other words, he's saying, this is big. This is way bigger than me, and I'm not the judge of this. But I just want you to remember that I've walked in your ways, and now I'm going to die, but you're God and you're good, so I'll trust that you know what's best. You know, in reality, what more is a person going to be able to do? Now, obviously, we want to call out to the Lord for healing. We want to appeal to him for his help in time of trouble. We've done that many a time. We've prayed for healings. We've actually seen the Lord heal and do some wonderful things here within the community, but we've seen times when he hasn't healed. We've walked with people just even recently, right on up to that door. We've had to go along with what's happening here. We can't control some of these things. There are issues, there are events that are bigger than us, and what are we going to do with that? And Hezekiah is just facing that. So he cries out to the Lord in this very earnest, very I believe, very heartfelt prayer. And so then it picks up, and here's what the Lord does, verse 4. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle of the court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I'll add to your days 15 years. I'll deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I'll defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, take a lump of... Wait, actually, let's stop right there real quick. We'll get to that one in just a minute. So, in response to Hezekiah's prayer, he's praying to the Lord, remember me? I've followed you. I've done what was right, but I'll submit to your will. The Lord sees his tears. The Lord hears his prayer to him as he's reaching out to him, and God adds 15 years to his life. You know, what a wonderful thing. What a gift to be given. What, you know, every day from that day forward, as Isaiah first prophesied to him, every day after that is a gift that's provided for him, is something wonderful. Now, you think about this. How did Hezekiah's prayer affect this situation? I mean, how did this... What happened there in this? I mean, did God change his mind? You read something like that. He made a fairly clear pronunciation about what was going to happen, a clear pronouncement on Hezekiah's fate, and Hezekiah prays, and what happened? I mean, did God change his mind? I mean, this, is, I realize, is the subject for theologians to hash out and dealing with God's, immutability, the concept that God never changes, he's always the same, and stuff like that. And you know, I don't know that I want to bog down in that, but as we look at it, we realize some things. Hezekiah will still pass away. He still passes away 15 years later. It's not necessarily that things have changed all that dramatically, except that God, in his grace, has extended the amount of time that he was going to have. He's, in his grace and in his mercy, added more time to what he already had, what he was previously told that he was going to have. And obviously, the biggest lesson that I learn out of this, as I look at this, is that no matter how we want to parse this out concerning God's sovereignty or God's immutability, the bottom line is that prayer changes things. And I would think that that's the underlying concept behind this. You know, the prayer is effective. It's going to change things. It's going to change the situation, regardless of what God's vision of this thing is in his omnipotence. I mean, you know, he sees it all. He knows it all. There's nothing that's taking him by surprise, and yet prayer effectively changes things. And that doesn't mean that we're always going to get healed when we pray for it. It doesn't mean that things are going to go exactly the way that we had hoped that they would want to, but clearly the lesson from this is that God wants us to draw close to him when we're faced with issues, in everyday issues in life. We draw close to him to communicate with him, and he responds to us. He responds to us. But I don't know. That's just something that's still hard for me to get over. I suppose it should be commonplace to me by now, but the thought that the God of the universe, who created all of this, everything that I see around me, everything that I know, everything that I can barely understand, God created it all. He knows it all. He's surrounding it all. And yet when I cry out to him, when I pray to him, he responds to me individually. He's not distracted. He's not thinking, well, you know, I got all of these other people, and there's, you know, the Christians in China are going through a lot more than you, buddy. I don't know that I got that much time for you today. It's not like that at all. The God of the universe responds to me when I cry out to him. How does that work? I don't know. But I think it's wonderful, and I think it's awesome, and it's a wonderful lesson in this to hear. Prayer is not a religious exercise. Prayer is not just something we do to make sure that we've filled up our time card religiously. You know, well, plump, I put in 12 minutes of prayer today, or, you know, I got past 5 minutes today, like as if there's some sort of time constraint, like it's got to be this long or this short or whatever. It doesn't matter. It has to do with our hearts turning to God, our hearts reaching out to him. And when we reach out to him, he always responds to us. I think that's a marvelous thing. That's what it's all about. This is our means of drawing close to God in relationship. This is our means of interacting with the Trinity. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Okay, so he goes on here then, as he responds to Hezekiah in this, and he says, I'm going to give you this extra time. He also correlates that with rescuing Jerusalem from the Assyrian Empire, which is our big clue that this happened before that attack on Jerusalem, because he's forecasting it. I'll deliver you. Could be that they're moving into place. Could be during this time that he's gotten the threat from them or whatever. But the idea is the Lord then correlates this healing that Hezekiah is going to receive with the deliverance of Jerusalem, which, you know, kind of provides a little bit of backstory for this event as we're reading it. And it, you know, it all begs the question, I guess, a little bit, that since it's correlated, it's tied together, the deliverance of Jerusalem that we read about previously was affected primarily because Hezekiah turned his face to the wall during this. What would have happened had Hezekiah not prayed? If Isaiah had come in and said, you're going to die, you get your house in order, and if he'd have just cursed God and said, forget this noise, you wonder what would have taken place then. Obviously, we'll never know, and it probably doesn't do any good to even think about it, but it's an interesting conundrum either way. Okay, verse 7. It says, then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And so they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what's the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? In other words, he's putting a time parameter on this. You're going to go up to the house of the Lord, the idea of presenting yourself as well before the priests. So he's giving it a three-day, you're going to recover in 3 days. What's the sign that I'm going to recover in 3 days? Verse 9, and Isaiah said, this is a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backwards 10 degrees, on the sundial? And Hezekiah answered and said, well, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, let the shadow go backwards 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Okay, starts off here that, Isaiah has given him this word that he's going to be healed, and so then he prescribes, he not only had given the prognosis, but now he's going to prescribe the treatment as well. This guy's an all-around prophet. This is the kind of prophet you want. But it's a curious treatment. It's a poultice made out of figs, and it says it puts it on a boil. So here we get a couple clues. One thing is, he had some like serious aggro boil on him somewhere that was going to kill him. The thing about it, the word boil can actually mean any kind of a lesion. It could be, even just a result of some sort of poisoning or whatever. There's some sort of abscess on his body that is ruining him, that's destroying him, and that's what he needs to know. There's evidence in all reality. There's evidence from ancient Arabic writings that this was actually a prescribed treatment of that time period. The figs were used as treatments of ulcers and boils. You can even go to herbal recipes and find all kinds of stuff, if you're into that sort of thing, to use that to put on abscesses and things to heal them up. This is interesting to me because God could have just made that sickness disappear. I mean, when he said he was going to heal him, he could have just, zap and made him all better. But instead, he appears to be working through what was considered in the minds of the people of that day and age, considered to be something that would have been a normal treatment for an herbal treatment for an abscess of some kind. Now, clearly, God's power is at work in this. It's not just resident in figs. Otherwise, the fig business would have been booming all over the place. The figs cured everything. So clearly, the Lord is at work through this, but he's at work through what was a natural, normal process that somebody would go through, and it takes 3 days for it to work out. I just think that's an interesting little bit of detail that he puts into that. He's using the common practices of medical treatment at that time, and it doesn't happen immediately. Sometimes you pray for somebody and boom, they're healed. It's not necessarily always been my case. I don't know that I've seen something like that happen, but by and large, if somebody gets healed, you see it more gradually, and that's clearly what's happening here. The person gradually is 3 days and he's going to get better. So what that tells us is that it's God's prerogative to work through any method or means or work without means if he wants to. That's kind of his deal. Faith is not going to narrowly define for God how it is that he's going to work. you can sometimes get into extreme charismatic environments where, you know, faith and expressing faith is so radical that, you know, we're not going to use any kind of means. We're not going to use doctors or anything like that. But clearly, God was using whatever means were there. God, it's his prerogative to do whatever he wants to. And it's not real faith to sit there and dictate to God how he's going to heal or what he's, you know, going to do. We just can't do that sort of thing. So Hezekiah asked for a sign to when this is really going to happen, you know, and you know, you got to always be careful, especially as we're reading through the Old Testament, to remember that we're in a dispensation that's different today. In the Old Testament, a lot of times you find the saints asking God for a sign to prove that this or that is going to happen. You find Gideon doing that, you know, here you find Hezekiah doing that, asking for a sign to confirm the word that was given. Now, things are different for us in this day and age that we live in. We have the Holy Spirit resident within us. Jesus said he was going to lead us into all truth. He was going to be the one who confirms to our heart what Jesus has written and what Jesus has presented. And he's going to point us towards Jesus. So it's a little different now. And I think we've got to be very careful about running around demanding signs from God. You know, that can be really dangerous territory to go into, because signs can be manipulated. Signs can be manipulated by our own expectations. Signs can be manipulated from another spiritual source. I mean, we just got to be careful on that. We have what God has provided to us here in his written word. We have this inspired word. We've held to it for thousands of years, believing that God is speaking to us and has given us the directives that we need for life within this word. I think we're far safer going to this and finding the confirmation of the life choices that we need to make from this, rather than running around asking God to show us signs and wonders and do dazzling things for us to make us, you know, more excited about following him. Either way, so it's just one of those things. We just got to be careful about that sort of thing. But and from his side, you can kind of figure why he's asking for a sign. He's got a big gooey lump of figs on him, and he's thinking, you know, is this for real, or is this Isaiah's twisted sense of humor? You know, I just really would like to know. And so Isaiah gives him a choice. He says the sun can go 10% forward or go 10% backwards. Which would you prefer for it to do? Because, well, it's going to go forward anyway. We know that. If you could make it go backward, that would be sweet, man. That would be cool. Now, just real quick, and I don't have a lot of time, but we did get started a little bit late, but I just want to mention that there's an urban legend associated with this. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Probably you are. And in fact, I just got emails about this not too long ago, and we need to set the record straight about this. Apparently, the legend goes like this, that NASA at one time was trying to run its calculations about the orbital patterns of the sun and everything. And they're trying to get a working framework for the patterns of the orbits of the sun and the planets for 100 years and 1,000 years. And apparently the legend says that the computer, you know, it's always the computer, crunched the numbers and they kept crashing every time they tried to crunch the numbers. And so finally, one of the NASA scientists remembered that at one time in the book of Exodus, Joshua, you know, commanded that the sun not go down as they were fighting their battle, and they lost a day. And so they calculated it again, and they found if they removed that day that all the numbers came out just right. And then they said, except that we're still missing 40 minutes. And then they remembered there's this scene right here where the sun lost 40 minutes. And when they put those in, it all worked out right. Here's the thing. I heard that the first time when I was about 5 years old. And my dad actually believed it back then. And until then later, he researched it on his own and found out that it was bogus. NASA gets phone calls and letters inquiring about this for a regular basis. Has been for 30 years now. It's never happened. Just so you know, just so that we don't look more stupid than we already do, don't spread that. If you got that email as a forward to send out, don't send it to me. It's just one of those things. We don't need, you know, those kind of spectacular things. First of all, it's an absolute impossibility. You can't figure things out. You've got to have a starting point and an ending point. You can't go back to you can kind of project forward, but you can't go back to a beginning point on that. Nobody knows where that would be. So you can't properly calculate that out. Either way, it's not true. So don't let that throw you. It doesn't mean that this isn't true. This is true. I believe this. I got no problem believing it. I didn't need NASA to tell me that it was true. And I certainly don't need an urban legend to make me look a little silly. So we'll dismiss that one. But Hezekiah chooses for the shadow to move backwards. Now, This gets me thinking again. You know, this is really interesting as I look at this. When here God is putting on this amazing display of his absolute sovereign control over the forces of nature. He's going to make the shadow, you know. The shadows only move one direction. They don't go the other direction. He's going to make the shadow go backwards. That means, well, think about what that means. I mean, that's impossible. That the ramifications of that are mind-blowing. I mean, he had to suspend so many different laws of nature to make that thing happen like that, because everybody should have been flying off the planet. I mean, everything should have, nothing would work right like that. That just can't happen. That is just an absolute, complete, and total impossibility, and God just throws it off there. Yeah, you want to go forward? Which way would you like it to go? You went backwards? I'll go backwards. That's no problem to me. Okay, so he does this amazing thing like that, and yet he requires a fig compress to be put on Hezekiah to heal him. Now, what's up with that? It seems like it would have been a whole lot easier to just heal Hezekiah, you know, just boom, not even need the sign. Think of all the angelic footwork that had to go into this, maybe, that, you know, we got to rotate the earth backwards, we got to do all this different stuff. It's what a hassle. But what it tells us, see, think about this for a minute. This is actually quite important, because we realize something about God in this, that for God, it makes no difference. For God, it's no more to turn the sun backwards a little bit, to rotate the earth backwards, whatever, make the shadows move whatever way he needs them to, and or to heal a boil, to heal a pimple. You know, he can heal a pimple with a fig, or he can turn those things backwards on, with the sun and the universe and the stars and the moon and all of that sort of thing. He can do all of that. Either one makes no difference to him. It's just as easy for him, just as nothing to him. It's all the same to him, and that tells us something else, that when it comes to those things that we think about that we need to take to God in prayer, and we sometimes think, oh, I shouldn't bother God with this. We got to remember, God moves sundials and heals pimples. He does all that kind of stuff, and it doesn't matter to him. The main thing, and keeping the main thing, is the main thing is that he wants us to come to him. He wants us to come to him. Big issues, small issues, doesn't matter. Got to move the world backwards? Well, we'll talk. Okay, but no problem. Come to me. That's what it's all about. He wants us to come to him, and there's nothing too small, too insignificant. There's nothing too big that's too outrageous. God is the God of all those details, the big and the small, and he wants us as his children to come to him, to interact with him, to receive his love, to know what it is to be in communion with him, in a loving father-son, father-child relationship. So it's a wonderful lesson in that, in to some degree. Okay, verse 12, and I'll hurry now, I promise. At that time, Barodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters to and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them, and he showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious ointment, and all his armory. That is, you know, took him down to all the defense systems, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in the house, in his house, or in all his domain that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet, we'll just wait right there. Okay, so the king of Babylon hears that Hezekiah is sick. And so he decides to reach out to him. So he sends him a get well card and a stack of comic books that he can read while he's laid up in bed and everything. And this was a much welcomed gesture, because as I mentioned before, Babylon is one of the holdouts. Egypt, Jerusalem, and Babylon is another holdout against the Assyrian Empire. So you can see from a political standpoint, this was a wise move. This was an important strategic move. We're going to try to reinforce this coalition that can stand against the workings of this empire that's trying to take over all of the Middle East. And so when the ambassadors get to Jerusalem, Hezekiah suddenly finds himself the recipient of presents from this superpower nation of Babylon. Jerusalem at this point is not a superpower. We got to realize they've lost a lot of that. They're a beat up little place right now. They're pretty small, and in the grander scheme of things, fairly insignificant. very significant from the Bible's perspective and from God's perspective, but in terms of the nations around them, oh, it's just Jerusalem. And so all of a sudden, when the ambassadors from Babylon are showing up saying, you know, we bring you presents. We're coming here to let you know that we, you know, you're in our hearts and we feel your pain. Well, he feels really flattered all of a sudden. This is pretty awesome. I mean, to be the host of these guys, and these guys are like super cool. I mean, everybody loves Babylon. They're just the coolest people in the world. Obviously, he feels really important. And so when he finds himself in this position where he's suddenly the center of attention from somebody that he considers to be very important, he does what people are prone to do. He begins to put on airs. He begins to act and behave in such a way that he's going to try to sell himself as being just as cool as they are. He's determined to impress these guys who've come from this really rich nation. So he shows off everything that he can think of that's going to make Jerusalem look cool in the eyes of Babylon. This, you know, in the geopolitical scheme of things, he wants to make sure that he's representing. He's out there showing them what Jerusalem's got. And so he gives them a tour of everything. I mean, he's taking them in, he's showing them his palace, and this is my underwear drawer. And I mean, he's all the way through. He's going all the way around, showing them everything that they've got. I mean, it would be sort of like having the somebody move in next door that you don't know. You've never really talked to or anything like that. And when they come over to introduce themselves, you just bring them on in and you show them where the hidden safe is and what the combination is. And, oh, and here's where we keep the spare key to the house outside. Well, before you would know anything about them, know what their desires are, or what their intentions are, or anything like that. It could be okay, but it could be not okay. It's not a very smart thing to do either way, but it's what Hezekiah is doing. And he's doing it because he wants to impress what he considers to be the right people. We're told in 2 Chronicles 32 that God saw this as the sin of pride on Hezekiah's part. In fact, it's in the context of him being healed, and it even says that Hezekiah got lifted up with pride after all of this. And it doesn't necessarily mention this event specifically, but since it's in the same context during Kings, we infer that that's what it's talking about. It's talking about what he's doing here with these Babylonian representatives. This is pride. He's wanting to be respected and approved of by a greater nation, by a nation that he's esteeming as being better than himself. And, well, it's an interesting thing. I mean, he wanted to fit in. He wanted to be noticed. And you realize that all that God had provided for him up to this point clearly was not enough for Hezekiah. I mean, think about it. Everything that God has done, everything that God has promised that he will do when it comes to the Assyrians and everything like that, for Hezekiah at that moment, that was not enough. He wanted more. He wanted some other kind of affirmation. He wanted somebody else to look at him. And I'll tell you, this whole concept of wanting the esteem of our fellow human beings is such a snare and such a trap, and yet it is such the story of our lives. And I would probably be accurate in saying that most of us here, has anybody here not wanted to impress somebody in their lives? Has there ever been somebody that you don't care? You've never cared about anybody ever, never once in your life. You've always, you know, just it doesn't matter to you. You've never tried to impress anybody. I mean, well, good. So it's all mortals here, and that's awesome because that's the whole thing. We deal with that. As human beings, we're constantly craving affirmation. We're constantly looking for that something that's going to tell us we're okay, and that's part of it. If we can impress somebody, if we can impress the people that we esteem as being superior to ourselves, then, oh man, that's awesome. And if we can impress people that we esteem as being superior to ourselves, if we can impress them and put somebody else down in the process, it doesn't get any better than that. Woohoo! That's just amazing. And yet, that's the big snare that we have to struggle with and we have to face as human beings and even as Christians. That is our daily battle. To find that sufficiency in God alone, that's the key, that's the goal. To find that sufficiency in Him, to define ourselves by His love for us and nothing else, to live unself-consciously before Him on a daily basis. That's the concept. That's the goal. That's the desire. One day, I'm hoping to at least be able to do that for a day. I mean, that would be nice, but it's a battle. It's something that we struggle with, but recognizing it is part of it. recognizing it as it happens in our lives. Why am I doing this? Why am I saying this? What's my motive here? Why am I making this decision here? Why am I moving in this direction? Is this to gain the approval of my peers? Is this to gain someone else's approval, the approval of a fellow broken human being? Or is this because I'm confident in my relationship with God? By and large, I find that I have to question those motives and think, well, no, I'm trying to impress people. I want people to like me, God. It's not enough that you love me, that you died for me. I want so-and-so to think I'm cool. And that's a problem. And so that's one of the battles that we face as human beings. And I'm not saying, you know, we need to get to the place where we don't do that anymore. That's not going to happen. What we need to do is recognize that that's one of our battles in life and our struggles in life, and deal with that. Deal with that on a daily basis, and then allow our minds to question these things that are coming up in our lives, in our emotions, in our reactions, in our decisions that we make. Question those things. Critically analyze what it is we're doing, and then yield those things to the Lord daily. I'm not saying we're going to get to the place where we don't want to do that. We're going to struggle with that all the time, just like we struggle with any sin. You know, we may get better at it as time goes on. I'm hoping I do, but that's the daily goal. And so that's what he was facing there. Okay, so then we pick up verse 14. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah, and he said to him, "What did these men say, and from where do they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "Dude, they came from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" And so Hezekiah answered, "Man, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I haven't shown them. Woohoo!" And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said, "Well, the word which the word of the Lord which you've spoken is good." For he said, "Will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?" Okay. Isaiah is walking into the palace, and he passes these guys on the way out that are dressed kind of funny, and he doesn't know where they came from. And he walks in and says, "Who is that?" And Isaiah is just majorly stirred. Hezekiah is just majorly stoked. He's going, "Dude, you are not going to believe it. Babylon came here to scope us out. How cool is that? We're in the big time, man. We've made it." And Isaiah's going, What did you show them? What are you talking about?" He says, "Dude, I showed them everything. And were they ever impressed? This is so cool. We've made it, man. We're on the A-list now, brother." And so Isaiah is flabbergasted, and it's not cool as far as Isaiah is concerned. And then he begins to forecast the Babylonian captivity, which will come later on. Jerusalem's going to fall to Babylon. And God is forecasting for him, "This is what you're looking forward to. This, you didn't impress anybody here. You just showed a hungry wolf the menu. You just put yourself in a terrible position here because you were looking for the esteem of men." And that's the underlying message of it. Looking for the esteem of men, looking to fit in, ended up putting himself in a vulnerable position instead of calling out to the Lord, asking for his wisdom and guidance in these things. And then there's this really kind of ungodly sentiment coming from what has been a fairly godly king, that he's saying, "Well, you know, at least it's not going to happen in my generation, right? Whoa! I mean, that's just a terrible thing. The willingness to sell out a future generation for present gain is a terrible attitude." And, you know, obviously, there's a lot of nations that could learn from that, but I don't want to digress into that. So anyway, verse 20, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, aren't they written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place." So, you know, they do go into even some of the basic stuff, the civil stuff that Hezekiah did. He did a good job of creating this water aqueduct system that would ensure that in future sieges that came to Jerusalem, they would have a source of fresh water. So that, you know, that's one of the first things that, you know, to go is when they take up, and that's when the Assyrians finally first came, they went to the upper pool, the upper aqueduct, to show them that they had control of the water. So learning from that, Hezekiah said, "You know what, we're going to make a secret pool." And so they did that. They tunneled into that, and they found it in the 1800s. It's there to this day. So that's something that he did. He was a good king. Overall, as we've looked at Hezekiah, he's been a good king. He's done well. He's walked before the Lord. And, you know, he had his rough spots, but overall, you would say this was a man who was following the Lord. The Lord was able to bless Israel through his reign. But then he has a son named Manasseh, and we'll read about him because the apple falls far from the tree there. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for all the lessons that we learn about you, about ourselves, as we look at your word and the stories that are contained there. And we just pray, Lord, that you continue to lead us and guide us. Just in these moments, as we take that time to explore your word, I pray, Father, that your word has its effect on our lives and on our hearts. Lead us step by step, deeper into your grace, deeper into the knowledge of your love for us, deeper into the knowledge of who we are because of your love. And I pray this for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any...